This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalam ala rasulillah. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another Ilmfeed podcast episode. I'm your host, Fatima Barakatullah, and today I have a guest with me who actually happened to be one of my former classmates, Ustava Saliha Bukhari. MashaAllah. Ustada Saliha completed her Alamiya studies and the Dawratul Hadith program at London's Ibrahim College in 2018. She studied under many prominent UK scholars, including Mufti Barakatullah. I wonder who he is. Sheikh Shams al-Duha, Sheikh Akram Nadwi, Sheikh Sabini, Sheikh Ashraf Zaman, and many others from the college. She's also a student of Qari Bashir Ahmed Siddiq of Medina al-Munawwara, and has received ijaza in the recitation of Quran from him. She's worked, and she works, as a member of the Muslim Women's Advisory Council, who specialize in consultation of Islamic divorce for women. And she's a chaplain at Canary Wharf and for the NHS, mashallah. And you're also a Quran and Tajweed teacher, aren't you, Saliha? Mashallah, Ustada yes. Saliha. And you deliver lectures and workshops in the community. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
It's been a few years since we met. Mm-hmm. We were both students at Ibrahim College. Mm-hmm. Would you be able to tell our listeners and viewers, for those of them who have never heard of what an Alamiya is, mm-hmm. And what Dawratul Hadith is, could you just introduce, you know, what those programs are?
Okay, so when I actually began my journey, well, first of all, I'd like to thank you for having me on your program. I appreciate you know, just being here with you and just the opportunity to see you and to share my experience with everybody. Oh. But I think when I actually began the journey, I didn't think of the Alamiya. So I had no idea what the Alamiya program was myself. I was simply drawn to the idea of learning Arabic. And so it was the Arabic intensive. So that's how I began the program. And when we joined the first year, all I had in mind was to be able to understand the language, to break down what the Quran was saying to me, because we pray five times a day, you know, we quote the Quran in our lives, you know, amidst our families, and we quote it, you know, to our children. And to be honest, I didn't know, I couldn't always break down the words or the meanings behind what I was reading. So I think the language is what drew me there. But after having spent a year there, I think by the time we was reaching the end of the year, the teachers would question us, are you staying on? Have you considered the Alamiya? And I would say at that point, I started questioning, what is the Alamiya? Mm. And so that's how I got introduced to the Alamiya program. And of course, then we were taught about the program. It was a four-year program after the Arabic intensive. And as the name implies, it's intensive course done over the course of 4 years. So it covered all of the Islamic sciences, but you start on a basic level. All the sources are in Arabic. So it's essential that you do the Arabic intensive, or that you have that tool, the language, to be able to decode everything that's in the books and to be able to engage with the discussions. And it was vast, really. So we're talking about fiqh, Quran, tafsir, aqidah, hadith. So it's very extensive. And obviously over the years, you know, it develops, but not to mention that also your ability to read and write in Arabic. And I would say that was the most challenging. Mm. Yeah, definitely the most challenging. But at the end, what you're really looking at, I think, is, so for me, I took each year as it came. In fact, I would say I took each day as it came, because I never knew what the next day was going to hold for me. And there were many challenges that, you know, cropped up during that time. So really, I think through that, I learned that, you know, expect anything. So at the end of every year, that question always confronted me, you know, am I continuing? So when I completed Alamia 1, it wasn't a question of, am I going to complete the Alamia? For me, it was just a question of, shall I stop now or shall I continue?
So Alamia 1 is the first year.
The first year, yeah. That's right.
Each year is called Alamia 1, 2, 3.
2 and 3 four. Yeah. And 4. That's right. So I would say that's how I happened to, you know, progress through the course. And I would say it wasn't till year 3 and 4 that I really started questioning, well, hang on a moment. You know, I hadn't thought about doing the Alamia, but here I am, you know, and where am I going with this? So you do start questioning yourself. And of course, your teachers start questioning you. And also they start alerting you about the responsibility that you've taken on. You know, as an Alima, you know, they say you're about to qualify. Mm-hmm. You're about to come to the end of your course. And, you know, there's this question of, am I worthy? You know, will I be able to represent the dean? And will I be able to, you know, work with people in the community, in our society, and, you know, uphold that, if you like, the respect that, you know, it requires to be doing this job. So it's quite a, I would say it's quite a daunting task. And I think throughout that period, your teachers play such a big part in, you know, helping you get ready for that role. Because I think that's where that self-doubt creeps in. You know, you start questioning yourself, am I the best candidate for this? You know, there are people out there who are much more talented, you know, who come from, you would say, the appropriate backgrounds, you know, Islamic backgrounds. So there's a lot of questions of whether, you know, you're going to be able to fulfill this role. So I would say it was something that I didn't necessarily plan out. But I think, alhamdulillah, I would say it's something, you know, sometimes we think we're planning, but really the best of planner is, you know, he's planning. And I think sometimes we cannot envisage the plans he has for us. So alhamdulillah, I think I began the journey, but I would say it was bestowed upon me. And I think that's something often our teachers used to remind us and say that don't, you know, think that you've made this decision and that's why you're here. You're part of a bigger plan. And the reason you're still here and you're still continuing is because Allah has plans for you. So alhamdulillah, I think that's what kept me going. Otherwise, you know, often you would think, well, you know, I'm not doing so well in this area or I'm not doing so well here. You know, I'm just about coping. Should I really be here? At times, you know, you would feel really low, and there's times when you'd feel great when you get a distinction in your essay. So, you know, you go through periods like that. But alhamdulillah, I would say by the end of Alamia, I took the advice of our teachers, you know, who said just accept that it's been bestowed on you, accept the role that's been given to you. And, you know, try and prepare yourself for the duties, because this is just the beginning. So when you actually graduate, this is not the end.
Yeah.
You know, you were just beginning your line of education, if you like. You were just beginning to engage with the community, with people, and, you know, to use the knowledge that you've equipped yourself with. And then there's another test lying in wait for you, because, you know, going into the community, working with other people, and these are people who are relying on you, relying on your authority, trusting you, you know, with their lives, with the situations that they bring to you. So it's really a huge responsibility not to be taken lightly. And, you know, often you can lose sleep over, you know, if you're involved with somebody, helping them through a situation, you know, it can have a real serious effect on their life, you know, just from the kind of hukums you're giving them, from where you're directing them, to the kind of beliefs you're presenting to them. So I would say that's how I came to the Alamia program. And the Dawratul Hadith, that was an extra year, which is optional, which I chose to take. And I would say, again, our teachers played a huge role there, because the way they presented it was, that, you know, you've been here for 5 years already, it's just another year. And if you look at it this way, that you're spending a year in the company of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahabi.
You know, so the Dawratul Hadith
is a hadith,
whole year where you study the 6 hadith books, right?
That's right. So it's hadith studies. So it's basically a specialized year of hadith studies. But I would also say it consolidates everything you've learned over the years. So it kind of brings that together, gels it together. And there's a lot more discussions, a lot more, essay writing, so you're exploring ideas and, you know, things you've agreed with, disagreed with. And I think it helps you expand on that, definitely helps you grow and engage with the teachers more. Dawratul Hadith, I would say I enjoyed it more because we were able to argue with the teachers, respectfully, of course.
Yeah.
I'm talking about when you, you know, you're deriving hukums or you're discussing Hadith. And I actually would say in terms of my growth, I probably grew the most in the Hadith classes. And I would say with Mufti Barakatullah. And that's because he gave us freedom to talk. So what he would do is we're studying a set of Hadith. And I remember I would always have my hand up politely because I disagreed with something he said. And, you know, you would think, you know, he's, mashallah, you know, he's, I don't need to tell you his background, but, you know, he's such a sort of role in our lives, you know. Mufti Saab, you probably know more than him than I do. You know, he's a public role, but he's also in the college, he's a senior lecturer, and nobody would question him. But what I really enjoyed is the fact that he allowed you to discuss in his class. He allowed you to grow. Mm. And I think sometimes he was entertaining us. So he knew that, you know, he knows right from wrong, but he just wants to see how we react. Mm. And often I would react. And I really enjoyed the discussions because it would be about issues where it involves men and women. So naturally he knew the women will feel a bit like, you know, so he might put something out there and say, okay, so here's an issue with marriage. And the husband wants to take on another wife, and that's absolutely fine. But, you know, he's decided to keep it secret, and, you know, and that's his affair. And of course, all the sisters are sitting there sort of thinking, OK, that's not really sitting well with us. So we want to debate issues like that. And I think we really enjoyed that because he allowed the means, you know, we had the brothers on the other side, and we were able to share our arguments and, you know, share our own experiences and what we thought. And then he would conclude for us. And I think it was just such a wonderful way of learning firsthand from somebody, you know, who's in Islamic law already. Mm-hmm. And of course, we're just students. But I think the fact that he stretched us that way and he allowed us to make mistakes and he would correct us. Or, you know, alternatively, if he felt that we made a valid point, and often I would say he instilled a lot of confidence in me because sometimes I would build up the courage and think, do I really want to say this? Because, you know, everyone may laugh at me or, you know, they may think, oh, how silly. But often when I've shared something with him, he would say, you know what, we haven't thought about that. And, you know, being a senior or mature student, he would say, well, you know, we can only get that kind of information from a woman who's, you know, married, had a family and lived through that time, who can tell us from her experiences. So he was open to suggestions. And I think that really helped me build my confidence and kind of work out where I want to go with this. And he certainly played a role in my life even after I finished my studies. He was always there suggesting, you know, suggesting paths for me. Suggesting where I could go with my skills, and also with the, when there was a period where I worked with the Islamic Sharia Council, he, you know, that period he supported me through, and also with the Muslim Women's Advisory Council, that was something I came across via him also. So I would say he definitely played a part in my life even beyond college, as most of the other teachers do as well. But I think Mufti Saab being, you know, senior and obviously having a role in public, I think he has more of an idea, I guess, where students would be suited. And
sounds like he became sort of a father figure to you.
Mashallah. Definitely, I would say, mashallah, yeah. He was actually, after graduation in 2018, he was actually one of... I felt like he was a mentor to me because he approached me and asked me to do a seminar with him on marriage. And that was, you know, something I would never put myself forward for as once having graduated. And I remember saying to him, I can't do that kind of thing. You know, I've just graduated and I couldn't take on such a huge responsibility. And I think, like you say, just like a father would say to a daughter, he said, why not? And I said, well, because I've only just graduated. And he said, well, that's the reason you should be doing it, because you've just finished a, you know, graduation. You've just equipped yourself with all the tools to engage with the public. And now's a better time than any. And he said, and he said, if you make a mistake, I'm right beside you. So, you know, when he said that to me, it was like he made the decision easy. I thought, okay. You know, just throw yourself in. And and alhamdulillah, it was such a lovely experience. Not just Mufti Saab, but, you know, his wife also came along. And I think I did
feel... You mean my mom?
Your mom. That's right, mashallah. And may Allah bless them. But yeah, they played such a big role in just starting that off for me. And I think it was... It felt like having your parents there to support you, you know, through a crucial moment in your life, something that you never thought you would be able to do. And, you know, when they inspire confidence in you and say, you can do this. And not only that, they will tell you and advise you how to do things, what not to do, what to abstain from. And so, yeah, so I would say that was the starting point of my public speaking.
Getting out
if
there.
You like, that's right.
Yeah, because I think I think with my dad, with Mufti Barakatullah, he's always had that attitude, you know, like what you were mentioning in the class, you know, he's never, even growing up, he was never like dictatorial.
No, he's so
he was very sort of well, getting us to think about what we think, you know, and sort of allowing us to come to our own conclusions, even though they might be different to his. So I don't think he's afraid of you know, younger people challenging his opinions.
And I think younger people are actually comfortable in his presence. I've noticed, you know, most of the time, if you think about it, when I've been at the Sharia Council, for example, or even with the Muslim Women's Advisory Group, you often find that the younger people tend to want younger scholars to consult with. But you find with Mufti Barakatullah, I think he can, you know, he appeals to all age ranges.
It shows you that we all need, and one day we're going to play that role, probably, inshallah. We all need people who have come before us to kind of give us that push.
That's right.
Because a lot of us, we do suffer from that kind of self-doubt or what they call imposter syndrome, you know, where you start thinking, who am I, you know? And I remember, like, my parents, they were the ones who kind of forced me to start giving a circle in our local mosque, you know, Finchley, North Finchley. And I was really scared because I was a teenager, and they were like adults all around me, ladies, and sometimes they would be quite aggressive even, you know, like in the way they ask questions or challenge something I said. And I had to like learn to deal with that. But I guess having your teachers, your elders, somebody there in the background saying, it's okay, keep going forward, you've got this, you know, you're going to be able to do this, and we'll support you. It really...
You feel someone has your back, really.
Yeah.
And, you know, of course, we don't see our teachers as often as we used to.
Yeah.
But I remember them saying that, you know, if ever you need anything, if ever you need advice or you want to check yourself, you know, for whatever it is, you can come and contact us. And I think that's something that I find quite unique to Ibrahim College and our teachers there. And we had such an array of teachers there as well. I think that also builds your experience.
Definitely. You know, before Ibrahim College, because I had experience studying online. And it just doesn't compare, you know.
No, it doesn't.
Studying online, it might be good for certain types of periods of your life, like when you have young kids or stuff like that. But once I heard that there was actually a physical seminary that you could go to, even though it was like the other side of London.
Yes.
And my kids were all at school by that time. I just thought,
I've got
to do this. And like you're saying, subhanAllah, I used to, you know, when you walk in to the college and then you'd hear people reciting Quran in the morning, you know, there would be Quran recitation. And just from then onwards, you'd see the sisterhood. And you'd see, like you said, that relationship with your teachers is, subhanAllah, I remember when we were, when I was thinking of which kind of university path to go on, I could have gone to like a Western university for undergraduate study, But I remember thinking very, feeling very passionately that I need teachers who have iman, you know.
Yes, yeah.
I don't just want an Orientalist or an expert who might be an expert in Islam on paper, but it hasn't, in a way, it hasn't benefited that person because they don't have iman and they can't convey to me the tarbiyah that I need, you know?
No, that's right.
And I think you're right. Like, there's something unique about seminaries where you have ulama, basically.
And where you can sense that spirituality.
Yeah.
You know, and like you said, that sisterhood. And you almost feel like everybody understands because we're on that same, you know, level of iman, if you like, and you help each other through those journeys. And like you said, you often find throughout seminaries, well, in my experience certainly, that you are tested more. You feel there's more trials present for some reason. You know, when you choose that path, you almost feel like you've not just begun a path of seeking knowledge, but your tests begin also. So it's all almost like a question of, you know, you've got a set of trials awaiting you.
Endurance.
Do you endure? Do you yeah. give up?
Can you get through
and it?
It
can be difficult, you know, a decision to make for a lot of people. And if you do decide to stay on, you know, you will be juggling quite a lot. And it's also how it's not necessarily, you know, about how well you're going to do it. It's whether you're going to make it to the end.
Yeah.
You know, about getting through. And yeah. So,
well, I think that's probably truer for people like myself and you who were mature students, right?
Yeah.
Like the luxury of needing to get an A star and everything sort of had to go sometimes
to go.
Because having children, having a family at home. So tell me about that. Like, what was it like? Like, I've got my own thoughts about it. But, you know, we were literally in a class with other students who were straight out of what, A levels?
Yeah, mashallah.
Sixth form. So mashallah, they were like
16-year-olds, 17-year-olds, 18-year-olds.
But also they were graduates as well, weren't they?
They were graduates,
who graduated in other subjects.
We also had another sister who had younger children.
Yeah.
But you know, she was there also as a full time mum. So
but most of them were like under early 20s or under.
That's right. So there's very few mature students. I think when you make a decision to go to studies, that's something you cannot think about that, you know, because it can be, you know, you often find people are deterred by that. So I would say for me, it wasn't really a question of, you know, my age or the timing, because, you know, at one time, I'm talking about, so, you know, in the 1990s, for example, you know, you didn't have that kind of opportunity where you could come and study in a seminary in London, you know, in the heart of East London. There were people traveling back to Egypt or, you know, other Muslim countries to seek that kind of knowledge. So I remember, you know, seeking, my husband and I, we used to travel to North London, you know, to take Arabic classes. And this was because a teacher had come over from Egypt who was teaching there. So you had to kind of seek out where these courses were taking place. And, you know, also we didn't have the means then. So, you know, naturally, I followed the course of, you know, doing your A-levels, going to university. And then after that, soon after that, I was married, you know, had a family. So alhamdulillah, for me, you know, family life was important. And, you know, I wasn't career orientated. But what I mean to say by that was I didn't feel driven by anything un-Islamic. So I felt that, okay, well, in that case, my calling is more, you know, to raise a family, to want to, you know, sort of devote myself to that. But I would say when my children started growing up, I think, you know, when they start learning and you start helping them with their learning and they come home with homework, I would say at that point, I started questioning myself that I didn't feel well equipped to be helping them. You know, I'd been taught here myself, but, you know, I'd actually been taught in East London Mosque myself because I grew up into our hamlets. My father taught me as well. So, you know, we had exposure when we were young. And of course, we never had any institutions or seminaries then. So when my children actually began coming home, I started thinking, you know, I'm not really well equipped to help them. You know, I can't correct them. I used to often just circle their books and say, well, ask your teacher how to read this. And we're talking about the Quran or Qaeda. But even then, it didn't have an effect on me in the sense that I thought, well, they're very young. I can't really make that time or, you know. So I guess you could say in a way, I wasn't motivated enough or something was holding me back. But I think sometimes it takes a tragedy in our life to make us move. And, you know, I think that's what happened. So in 2007, and this is actually something I talked about in my speech when I graduated, is that when I lost my mother in 2007, she passed away. And I think that was a time where I thought about, you know, you reflect on your whole life, even though it's somebody else, but it's someone very close to you. Yes. And it makes you reflect on your whole life and question, you know, where you are, where you're going, and what you can do for the person who's left you. And I would say I felt very disabled in the sense that I thought, here I am, you know, I've lost my mother. And alhamdulillah, you know, I didn't have a regret. I didn't sort of think, why, or, you know, why me, the kind of questions that usually come up. I thought, alhamdulillah, you know, her time is up, and Allah has taken her back. But I felt the disability in the sense, I thought, what can I do for her? You know, here I am, I'm still here. And so obviously I turned to what I could do for her. And as we know, one of the things we can do for our parents is pray, you know, and there's sadqa jariya you can do on their behalf. But the one that I struggled with was, you know, reciting Quran for her. So I wanted to do that for her. And I would, and I'm not joking, but I would start a verse in the Quran and I wouldn't be able to finish the verse off because I wouldn't know how to pronounce something. Mm-hmm. I didn't know, you know, if it was, because I didn't know the rules. And so I didn't know, do I do a wunna here? Mm-hmm. Do I not? So I would often stop, take it to my father and say, look, how do I read this? So he would tell me. But if you imagine, you're stopping at every verse, asking questions. Yeah. So I wasn't getting very far. And I found that really frustrating. But not only frustrating, it made me question myself that I'm going to follow her, you know, and we don't know when our time will come. And here I am, you know, in the middle of my life, you know, I have young children who are dependent on me. And not only am I unable to read for my mother, but I cannot even teach my children what I cannot do myself. So it just made me question my whole life. And, you know, when you go through a tragedy like that, especially when you lose somebody that close, you know, your mother, and us girls tend to be closer to our mothers. And my mother certainly was, you know, she played such a big role in my life, as all mothers do. But I think she was quite different as well. And what I mean by that is that she came from a very traditional background, but her thinking was very different. When we came, so she was the first generation here, my father and my mother here in London, and they settled here in Tower Hamlets.
From where was that?
From Bangladesh.
Okay.
So they, so if you imagine, my father, you know, travelled over to work here, and they settled here. And my mother was such a great support because though she came from a traditional background, she used to always try. So we have three sisters and a brother. She would always encourage her daughters as well and say, you know, the world is your oyster kind of thing. You know, you can do whatever you want. If you want to study, you study. If you're happy, you know, marrying and settling down, then, you know, so be it. But she didn't make you feel that that was the only path for you. And I would say that's how she played a role in my life, because I started questioning, well, I'd like to be more than a wife. But the irony is this, that actually after my studies, all I wanted to do is be married and settled and have children. But somewhere in that journey, I think you start questioning your purpose. And I think that was, I would say that was when I lost my mother. And that was when I started my journey, not necessarily doing the Arabic or Alamiya, but I started looking, you know, to seeking lessons in Quran. And I would say that's where I started taking part-time classes. And I also began part-time classes in Arabic. And I remember after three terms, I thought, okay, that's enough for me. And I gave up. as you do, of course. So that was something I did over the years. I would start Arabic, I would give up and think, no, this is just too hard. I can't commit to it. It's
what exactly was it about the classes that would
So I think with Arabic, it's another language.
Yeah, so it's a completely different language.
And obviously then you've got the grammar. You know, it's totally different to English and to your own language. And it just felt like, you know, you're not getting it. Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of people can relate to this because I have a lot of friends and contacts who often tell me, oh, yes, I've studied Arabic, but I've given it up.
Yeah.
And, you know, some of them have actually come back to it. And I would say my reasons were, I gave it up because I did find it difficult with younger children.
Yeah.
But it never left my mind. I felt a sense of responsibility because I thought, how am I going to connect to the Quran if I don't understand Arabic? So you know, there is a link there and you know what's expected from you. But I guess you kind of shy away from it or run away from it with your excuses that, oh, well, I have young children and, you know, I have responsibilities. I'm a home builder and how can I manage all of that? But I would say what happened with me is I think when my children were at an age where they were beginning secondary school, so my youngest was in year six. And at that point, my Quran teacher, she said to me, she also played a big role in Quran for me, Ustada Amina, so you may know of her as well.
Mm.
And I remember she told me about the Arabic intensive. And so, you know, every time I would ask her more and more about it, and she would tell me how wonderfully the first cohort of students were doing and how well they were doing. And then I started thinking, well, you know what, my son's about to begin secondary school. I think I've done as much as I can for them in terms of, you know, character building and supporting them. Mm-hmm. And that's something I can still continue doing because my timings would be similar to theirs. We will be going in the morning, returning home in the evening, and we can support each other through our studies. So I would say that's when I made my decision, okay, I'm going to go back to Arabic. Because I don't think you ever give it up thinking that you don't want to come back to it.
Yeah,
I think you keep telling yourself, yourself, it's not the time now, it's not the time now. And I think the most important thing is we are afraid of commitment.
Mm.
I certainly am. Sometimes when you make a commitment, you know what's in store for you. And I think it's the fear, of how you're going to cope. So I think that stops us as well.
I think a lot of people on the path to knowledge, they will have obstacles.
Mm.
But one of the things I always noticed was the people who succeed long term are the ones who are not necessarily true that they never had any obstacles. They actually have had obstacles. Mm. It's just that they got back up and then carried on, where most people just would have given
up. Right. Yes.
Yeah. Mm. So I think as with any challenge in life, if you've got a goal, you get thrown off track.
That's right.
The mark of your strength is whether you can get back up.
Absolutely,
and as soon as possible, get back on track, I think.
I'll share something that my husband often told me throughout those years when I used to, when you find you've met an obstacle, and I would talk to him and say, you know, I'm not so sure now if I want to carry on. And he would often say this to me, and then I started saying it to other people. He would say, obstacles are what you see when you take your eyes off the goal. And that would make me smile because I would think he's absolutely right. I have taken my eyes off the goal.
It's true.
And that diverts your attention. And if you think about it, and those lines actually kept me going through those years. So I would often, take my eyes off the goals and think, that's right. Okay, I have a goal, so get back to it. And this would mean it doesn't matter what's coming your way, you know, whether it's sickness, whether your car's broken down, you know, whether your child is unwell, your husband's unwell, you've got some family issues, you know, that you're dealing with. I think the question you'd always ask yourself is not, am I going to stop or continue, but how am I going to move forward?
Right.
So it's more about how.
So your strategy has to change.
Yeah, your strategy.
Although your goal may still be the same.
Yeah, so your goal remains. Mm. And I think another thing which played a part in carrying on, because you could easily give up. Anyone can give up at any point. You know, it's like running a race. You can give up whenever you like, but most people want to make it to the end. And I think what kept me going as well was definitely is that you think, you know, you think you made the decision and that's why you're here. But ultimately, you're only there because Allah's chosen you to be there. Because if you think about, there was numerous sisters in the first year, which is the Arabic intensive. And we were almost halved by the first or second year of Alamiya. So if you every think about, year, we all had intention.
Every year it seems that people would, some people would carry on. But a number of people wouldn't carry on,
and you know, for whatever reason, and some would have some serious reasons, and others some less serious reasons. But you know, everyone's different. But I think ultimately, what you need to accept is that if you're still there, it's not entirely just down to you. You know, you've been chosen to be there, and whether how you complete that path is what you're going to be deciding. But the fact that Allah's placed you there and He's taken you through this journey right to the end. And I honestly did ask my question that when we reached the end, alhamdulillah, I remember thinking, how did I get here? You know, subhanAllah, but throughout the journeys, even when you do your assignments and you actually get a distinction, you think, you know, there's been some error, that can't be me. And I remember going home and actually saying these words to my husband, you know, I think the teacher might have made a mistake. Shall I ask him to remark it? And he would say, students usually ask that, you know, for their assignments to be remarked when it's low. You're questioning it the other way around, that when you've been given, you know, a worthy mark, you can't accept that it's your work. So I thought about it. So I think there was a lot of self-doubt, you know, just, can I do this? And was that really me? Or, you know, has something gone wrong? But I think those were the years of building confidence. And those, I think that reassured me more and more that it wasn't my doing. So it's not what we do. It's the ability that Allah puts in us. So, you know, you could say that Allah inspired me to do that work because I didn't feel I had the ability. You simply put in the work and Allah gives you the results. But even when you get the results, you still question them because you think, surely I'm not capable of that. You know, and there were times when you didn't achieve and you would think, well, that was definitely me. And you think, and I think at the end of the day, what it boils down to really is you put in the work and whatever result you get, alhamdulillah, that's from Allah. And, you know, and that's what He wanted to give you. And I think even upon graduating, and I think throughout the years, alhamdulillah, you know, we had the opportunity to meet Sheikh Qari Bashir Ahmed from Medina. And we had the opportunity to read to him. And even with that, you know, there were many, you know, talented students who were reading to him. And even our teachers, mashallah, you know, they were so talented. And I would say that I never ever saw myself, you know, taking it that far. I simply wanted to be in their company, to learn, to be influenced by them and to be able to, you know, keep up that skill, if you like. Because I thought, you know, the Quran is something, you know, it's going to be a companion, not in just in your life, but even in your qabr, you know, and even in the hereafter. So it's something that we really need to bring close to us. And I think that's what perhaps brought me close to the Quran, and definitely, you know, being in that environment in Ibrahim College, like you said, you know, experiencing our teachers and other students and listening to that recitation first thing in the morning, and also having our Jummah, you know, our khutbahs, and just having all those beautiful recitations on the Friday, that definitely inspired me. And I thought, I want to be able to recite beautifully like our teachers. And, you know, and I think that's what made me keen about wanting to recite to Sheikh Qari Bashir. And I remember reciting to him, and this is no exaggeration, but he spent 5 minutes with me just on the ta'awud, which is the bismillah. Oh, and I remember sweating profusely, thinking, subhanAllah, this is a great sheikh from Medina, and I can barely get past my bismillah.
Subhanallah.
You know, a'udhu billah and bismillah. And but alhamdulillah, you know, that we had that opportunity. Because I remember thinking, okay, I'm never coming back again. I never want to read to him again. And I was so embarrassed. But he didn't show any you know, yeah. any sort of anything on his face. He was just consistently saying, okay, this is how you do it. This is how you do it. He spent the 5 minutes until I could say it. And he said, okay, go and work on that. And so this is how he spent time with me. And, you know, and he was he's an elderly sheikh, so he would often get angry and you would get upset and think, oh, you know, he's upset. You know, I couldn't read. I couldn't really? Live up to his standards. You'd go away. You'd rectify that. You'd come back. And so, you know, I spent a year like this because he visits every year around around this time of year, you know, February, March, he would visit. And I remember that year he told me I had so many mistakes. He said, you need to fix this, you need to fix that. Mm-hmm. You're very nasally, you know, you're not pronouncing your heavy letters correctly. Mm. And I remember thinking, okay, you know, I might as well just go and give up now. Yeah. You know, what's the point? But you know what it is? I think there was a sense of determination. No, you know, Allah's put me on this path because He thinks I should improve myself. And the fact that I'm that bad means that I need to. I need help.
Right.
And so that's what, you know, made me determined to stay on. And also his company, just being in his company and listening to the recitation, such a blessing. And the wisdom yeah. that you just learn from your teachers, as you know, the kind of gems he would just share from us as you're reading, progressing through the Quran, and he would tell you something specific about a verse or the context to it or the story or the background or, you know, certain du'as, for example, he would say you can use this for patients who've suffered paralysis, for example. And so we just were able to share such wisdom from him.
I think a lot of people don't realize that actually learning tajweed, which is the art of reciting the Quran, yeah. is actually a must for every Muslim, like yes. to a certain level, you know, because we all have to recite Quran in
That's
Salah.
Right, yeah.
We all have to recite some Quran mm-hmm. in our lives, especially in Salah. And there's certain types of mistakes, aren't there, that are actually could make a person fall into sin.
Sin, that's right,
yeah.
yes.
So major mistakes.
Mm-hmm.
And then there are minor, more detailed aspects to yeah. tajweed, which mm-hmm. might not be obligatory, but I guess when you do master them,
mm-hmm.
you enjoy reciting Quran, you mm-hmm. you feel it, you experience it. And then yeah, with the Arabic, mm-hmm. I don't know, subhanAllah, I want to ask you actually mm-hmm. how, because I'll share with you my first Taraweeh mm-hmm. after I had started learning Arabic and mm-hmm. Tajweed. It was a completely different experience. You know, I was in yeah. Egypt and I remember standing in the Salah and just crying and crying because for the first time I could actually understand
mm-hmm.
the beautiful words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it was almost like a new beginning. It was like, you know, like I was asleep
mm-hmm.
and I'd awoken. Learning Arabic for me was that dramatic.
Yeah.
How has your life changed since you've... Because you talked about what it was like before, you know, the struggles. How has your life changed since getting to an advanced level in Tajweed and in Arabic?
I would say it's definitely played a role in connecting me to the Quran. And I still don't believe that I have the kind of level that you can go to. So our aim should be the level that, you know, the Sahabi had at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he taught them the Quran, and he not only taught them the Quran, you know, word for word, but also the meaning behind it. In fact, there was a time, you know, in the Sahabi, they would not learn more than 10 verses, and these are related in hadiths, until they understood the meaning of those words. And we don't mean just the verbal meaning, but the meaning in terms of actions, how you act upon those verses. And I think that's where we lack today. In fact, there is a hadith in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has mentioned that there will be a time, he said to the Sahabi, that a time will come when the Qurras will be many, but the Fuqaha will be few. Mm. And I believe you know, this is the time that we're witnessing or experiencing, if you like, where we, you know, we can recite the words very easily. And, you know, we have an abundance of huffaz, mashallah. But I think where we're lacking is the meaning of the Quran. And like you say, you know, when you feel it and you actually connect to it, this is when your eyes will flow, or this is when your heart will feel. And I think that's where I would say it's had the most effect. And what I enjoy the most now is actually teaching the surahs. And when the students say, what are we reading? Can you give us a little bit of tafsir, or can you explain to us? And I'll just give you an example of a simple surah. But we were reading a surah Takathur. So when you say, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم, بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم, ألهاكم التكاثر, yeah? So now, if you don't understand the meaning, it's not going to have much impact. But if you think about it, ألهاكم التكاثر, that, you know, just we're so busy engaging in the world, you know, and we've been made heedless by wanting to gather out the material goods in our world. So alhaakumu takathur, yeah, so we've been made busy by that. Hatta zurtumul maqabir, until you reach your qabr,
graves.
So can you see, when you actually follow what you're saying, and if you're, whether you're doing it in your salah or whether you're doing it while you're reading it with others, if you actually follow the meanings, and this is something I've advised my own students, I've said, try and understand the meaning. Not only will it help you in the memorization, because you know what you're saying, but it will also have effect on how you feel and how you connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And alhamdulillah, those students who have applied that, they've come back to me and said, you know, I found that in my salah time, I'm taking longer, I'm reflecting on what I'm saying, but I can actually recite the surah slowly, and it's not going wrong. Because we've all been taught in childhood, you know, you kind of roll it off your tongues, and you think, I've done it. You know, it's like, I've memorized it. So I think that is definitely the benefit that it can bring in your life, the fact that you feel connected to Allah and the message. And there's a message in every surah, especially the shorter surahs. You'll find there's a lot of meaning. You know, when we begin with the four quls, for example, you know, therein you have, like, you have shifa, you have protection, you know, from, you have protection from evil, from jinns, from black magic, etc. And then, you know, as you progress through those surahs in Juzamma, you know, Allah's telling you to protect yourself from, you know, backbiting, slandering. So Surah Humaza, for example. And then you have other surahs talking about, you know, how you treat the orphans, how you treat just the unfortunate people. So there's so many reminders in there for us. And throughout the Quran, you know, all the stories of the prophets, and just the conversations that Allah's having with us. I think that's the most important thing. It's a note from, you know, your creator to you. And I think someone once gave an example, I can't remember the source of this. It's like a letter from your beloved, but you're reading it again and again and again, but not knowing what he's saying to you.
SubhanAllah. Imagine if you had a message from a king or you know, the queen, and you couldn't understand it in the original language, you would, like,
and you're in awe of him,
right?
You're in awe of him, and you know, he's majestic, and you know he's the all-powerful, and still you're thinking, you're going to grasp this note, hold it to your chest, kiss it, but just not know what's in it.
So
really, I think, you know, if you can, first thing is, I think someone's beautifully said it once, something I'm working on at the moment, I've been asked to help with the translation. It's a sister in Egypt who's translating a book from Arabic to English. And it's actually beautiful because it's about the Quran. And what it mentions is that with the Sahabi, the Prophet ﷺ, what was important is they had faith first and then they learned them, then they memorized. So meaning, do you remember when I said to you that the Sahabi would not memorize, they would memorize 10 verses, but they would not move on until they understood that but understood in terms of their actions, and only then they would move on. So the way this book explains it is that these actions, come from faith. So what it is, what the Sahabi held was faith. So they believed when the Prophet ﷺ brought the message to them. And then once you've confirmed that faith, then you learn the meaning of the words, then you learn the, you know, application of those words, and then you've made it whole because you've tied in your faith with the meaning. And I think you could say we have faith. So we say we have faith, we believe, we recite the Quran, but we don't understand. So how will we apply? Do you see? So we're missing a link somewhere. And, you know, and it's true. You can be told by others. You can, you know, go to the fuqaha and say, look, how do we do this? And what do we do? Where is the source? And the fuqaha can say to you, look, the source is in the Quran. But we all need to be at a point where we can understand things for ourselves. And, definitely, you know, when you get stuck, that's when you can go to a fuqaha or and ask those questions where you're not equipped to make a decision. Exactly. But in our everyday lives, our family, our children, you know, whether our spouses, they need that kind of hukum. You know, we're dependent on that. And it goes back to what you were saying. You know, the Quran, reading the Quran is fardul ayn on us. It's not something, you know, that can be excused.
It's an individual obligation.
Whereas when we were talking about the tajweed, for example, that is fardul kifaya. And what I mean by that is there has to be somebody who's teaching Quran, you know, with the observation of the rules, etc. And that will take the obligation off the rest if there are a few representing you. But in terms of actually reading the Quran correctly, then that is an obligation upon each individual. So I think we need to make that distinction. But certainly for anybody who has intention of teaching the Quran, and I would say we need to remember the Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith in Sahih Bukhari that خَيْرُكُمْ مَنْ تَعَلَّمَ الْقُرْآنَ وَعَلَّمَهُ. So that was also something that drove me. I thought, well, if the best of those amongst you are the ones who learn the Quran and teach it, I remember thinking, well, I want to be one of them. And so obviously then you have to learn the Quran, then teach it. But to learn it and teach it, in fact, to learn it doesn't take much, but to teach it, you have to know much, much more. Mm. And I think that's where your knowledge grows.
MashaAllah. So jazakallah khairan for that. So brothers and sisters, you know, we all need to learn how to read Quran, recite Quran properly, at least to a certain level, and also learn Arabic. Because I'm telling you, your taraweeh will never be the same again once you learn Arabic. And subhanAllah, in our times, I would say there are so many means to learning Arabic. Personally, I don't know what you think about this, Ustadha Saliha, but I'm actually quite against people learning Arabic in English.
No.
Okay, because the institute that I went to in Egypt...
How do you mean, sorry, in English?
Okay, what I mean is using English as the medium.
Oh, I see.
Okay. Of teaching, because the institute I went to in Egypt, they were very strict in that they would only speak Fusha Arabic. Okay.
Right. Okay. Mm.
From the moment you walked in, like, you don't know anything, right? Like, I walked in not knowing any Arabic.
They're speaking to you already.
And they're like speaking to you in Fusha, in classical Arabic. And obviously, they, at first, you start thinking, oh, this is not going to work, you know. How am I going to even get through class, like, you know, not being able to speak? And they have like this this box in the corner, and if you speak Ammiya, which is Egyptian colloquial, or if you speak another language, English, you have to like pay a fine. okay, so they were like really strict. You had to speak classical Arabic from the beginning. I would say the first month it was like, this isn't going to work. But at some point, something happens, something clicks, and suddenly it's almost like you start thinking in Arabic. Can you imagine? Like, because it's not constantly being translated.
No, no.
So suddenly you just start thinking in Arabic. You start... Arabic is not a language that you're translating into English.
No.
It becomes like your language.
You're thinking in Arabic.
Right.
Yeah.
So after having... experienced that, although coming back to London, like learning, continuing my Arabic studies with some English input was helpful. I would really say that I really wish that there were more courses out there that use that same model of teaching Arabic in Arabic. It's a bit like, you know, when they do ESOL courses, right?
Yes.
Like English for speakers of other languages. You wouldn't teach English in like another, like Eastern European languages, you know.
I think I experienced something similar at Ibrahim College. I can't quite remember which year it began in. I believe it might have been second year. I believe it might have been the second year of Alami or third. And I remember we were told, so obviously you'd done that Arabic intensive, you'd done Alamiya 1.
Yeah.
So at this point, I think the teachers expect that you have some, you know...
Foundations,
So we were told that we couldn't use English anymore. And I think...
Yeah.
And teachers were wonderful. I mean, they just spoke Arabic, but it was for Sahih Arabic and it was very clear and they, you know, very slow... and so you could pick it up. But I think the problem was when trying to engage in a conversation or ask questions. And luckily we weren't made to pay fines. Otherwise, I think we would have had a huge sum collected by the end of that year. But I think somewhere along the lines, we became lazy. And it's certainly a good point that you made.
Yeah.
Because if you don't throw yourself into it, you will never... you know,
open yourself up.
And it doesn't matter how many mistakes you make.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter if anybody laughs at you, you can laugh at yourself.
You have to get over that.
You have to get over that, yeah, definitely.
But it's really interesting what you said about tajweed, because I remember like the first times when you're reciting and it's almost like somebody slapping you on the wrist every time they correct you, you know, the teacher, especially for the basic stuff that you thought, you know, I've been reciting basmala all my life.
All your life, that's
and,
right.
And, you know, it's the other and... Even on that, you're being stopped at every letter or every point. So I think for a lot of us, it does feel like a bit of a slap on the wrist.
And it does.
I've noticed that some students at that point feel so demotivated actually don't carry on. But
and often a lot of students think, well, maybe this isn't for me.
Yeah, yeah. But that's the wrong thing to
think. I
think
that's the wrong attitude to have.
Yeah.
Because I can certainly tell you, if you had met me at that point, you would have said, okay, Salah's not going to make it in this field. And it may have been true at that time.
Mm.
But the thing is, anything that you put your mind to and make effort in, you know, remember, we have to make the intention. We choose the path. The rest is up to Allah, whether he's chosen that for us or not, whether he makes that possible for us or not.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the wonderful thing, that if you can assign yourself to the fact that it's not you who's going to pave the way, it's not all down to you. All you're doing is you're going to put the effort in.
Yeah.
The results are from Allah. And I think so for us as Muslims, we really have it easy in the sense you think all I have to do is exert the effort. The results are not to me.
Yeah.
Because Allah has made, he's already made the plans for you. So he knows what your plans are. You're simply trying to work towards whatever he has planned for you. So it's so beautiful. And what I mean by that is I had envisaged only being able to read. I can honestly say I never thought of being a teacher. You know, I wanted to simply teach my children and be able to make dua and recite for my mother. And, you know, all our friends and relatives that have passed on. You just want to be able to do something for them. But I think, you know, Allah has been kind to me in the sense that, subhanAllah, look at the things that I wanted and look at what he's blessed me with. You know, I feel so blessed, alhamdulillah, that he's given me the ability to share that. So, you know, he's included me in the group of being able to share that kind of a knowledge. And not only that, by sharing that knowledge, by teaching, it also keeps you close to the Quran. Because I can honestly say, if it was something I wasn't teaching others, I don't know how attached I would be to the Quran. But I remember there was a time, and I've shared this with some of my close friends, there was a time when I couldn't recite, and I remember listening to other female reciters or listening to teachers and thinking, I would really, oh Allah, I remember, you know, having these little conversations that you have with Allah and thinking, oh Allah, I want to be, you know, one of your better servants like those people there. I want to be able to recite your Quran so easily like they do. I want to be able to instead of humming nursery rhymes with my children, you know, just be able to recite Quran. And I thought, why doesn't it come from my mouth? Why don't I sing, you know, the way the other sisters do? Because you'd often find, you know, in that environment, you'd see sisters walking around reciting the Quran. Mm. And it sounded beautiful. And beautiful, I thought, yeah. I want my heart to be affected. And Allah, you know, maybe he heard me, or, you know, he had mercy on me, whatever it is. But now I don't have an excuse, because he's put that in my path. And if I now turn away from it, I think then it will be on me. Because when Allah presents those opportunities for you, you have to take them. And I think that's a point where, especially for us women, we mustn't see, you know, having children or having dependence on ourselves or having responsibilities at home, we mustn't see that as an obstacle. We need to think that, okay, Allah's put this opportunity my way, then there's a reason for it. I think another thing is that you need to think there were, you know, the opportunities are not presented to everybody.
That's
so
true.
Just the fact that you're there, you know, that is half of success. In fact, that's something, another thing my husband used to often say, half of success is just being there. So often he used to say to me, well, I can't do the work. I can't finish the assignment. I haven't revised. I've got an exam. He'll say, it doesn't matter. Just go and do however much you know, or just do as much as you can. And because I did used to compare myself to the younger ones, you know, you think that, mashallah, you know, they were so, you know, devoted to their studies, 24 hours, you know, they were just studying around the clock. They would stay late in the evenings.
And we couldn't.
And they could stay over at each other's houses, you know, kind of have a girls' night in and study. And of course, you would think, oh, if only I was younger. You know, if only I didn't have those responsibilities. And then you think, no, there's advantages to being older, and Allah has chosen me for a specific reason, and it's that reason. He could have chosen you for when you were in your 20s, but he didn't.
Yeah, I definitely felt there were advantages to being a slightly older student, simply because you just have more life experience, right?
Yes.
So whatever was being discussed in class, you could actually bring more to it.
Yes.
And also you weren't so sort of accepting of everything.
No, you know? That's right.
You would you'd be like, really? Well, in my experience, or
that's thanks
from what
to
I've
having
studied,
our spouses, we've mastered the skill of arguing and debating, if you like, and learning from each other.
What were the advantages, do you think, of, because there might be listeners and viewers right now thinking, you know,
what's
I'm
the advantage
too old,
of being
you know, I don't want to be in a class full of younger people or whatever.
I would think, I mean, there was a moment where I did think that, and then I thought, you know, it might be a very lonely journey because, you know, you're the only one there. But alhamdulillah, there were, like you said, like there was yourself and other sisters who were mature. But at the same time, I think the younger ones were a blessing because you almost feel like this motherly protection towards them, even though, you know, they're equally your colleagues. But I think... I would say the advantages were that when we were having class discussions, for example, you know, I would feel that the younger students would present their arguments. It's almost like it's based on theoretical knowledge. They haven't been able to apply it in their own lives. So, for example, if we're talking about marriage, it's not that they've been married or that they've experienced a relationship or they've lived through those trials and tests that a husband and wife go through, or that they've experienced motherhood, or that they've experienced what their children, you know, the problems that your children encounter throughout their young years or their older years or teenage years. And also, you know, the kind of things you experience through your extended relations, your mother-in-law, your father-in-law, brother-in-laws, sister-in-laws. So relations in general. And that also, remember, it comes from Islam, you know, keeping family ties. And as you can imagine, everybody in the class had one issue or another, you know, as we all do. And we always judge by the cover, don't we? Because we always look at people and assume they're all smiling, so they must be all happy and all together in their life. Just the way we keep a smile on our face, so that, you know, people can never know what's really going on. And so I think the important thing was us being in a class was that we were actually a great support to each other. And I would think often I would not feel comfortable enough to share my problems with the younger sisters because I did often feel, well, they might not understand. You know, they're very young. But at the same time, they were very supportive throughout the years in whichever way they could. But at the times where I would meet yourself or Nilufe in my class or the other, you know, mature students, I think it was a breath of fresh air because you could kind of do your mature complaints, if you like, you know, get things off your chest. So, definitely advantages. Another advantage I have to mention is when we had fiqh classes or hadith classes, often you would find, you know, you have the brothers, mashallah, they're very engaging. They always have opinions. You know, they get around, they've done khutbahs. So there's just far more experience than sisters. So there was more conversation. And I think sometimes when we would get into conversations like rights of brothers and sisters, so we're talking about marital rights. And I think we were talking about how the husband, you know, can seek that satisfaction from his marital life. And I think there was a point we were reading in the book, and I will start, obviously, he didn't wrongly say that, you know, and so the husband can take enjoyment from his wife. However, we kind of, that's all that was said and we moved on. And actually, I remember feeling, well, you know, there are younger sisters here and I don't want them to go away thinking it's one-sided. But, you know, then again, and at the same time, you're aware that this is a mixed class, you know, though you have a barrier in between, you've got the brothers on one side, sisters on one side. But at the same time, you're thinking, well, there is no haya in education, needs to be said. And so I remember raising my hand and saying, Ustad, I'd like to just add something to that. And you know, he very nobly and kindly let me. And I said, I'd just like to add that just as the husbands can take enjoyment from their wives, the wives similarly take enjoyment from their husbands. So it's just to emphasize that it's a two-way relationship. And I remember he just said, Jazakumullah khairan, and we carried on. And some of the younger sisters came, you know, up to me afterwards. And a couple of them said, oh, thank you for saying that. I was actually sitting there thinking, what about us? And so, you know, it was nice to be able to feel that. And I feel that, you know, had I been a younger student myself, I probably would have been too shy to speak up.
Definitely.
Or, you know, just not being able to come forward. And I think many other experiences also, because you have teenagers who are going through this similar situations, if you like. So you feel you can relate to other teenagers through them, and having been a teenager yourself, but also you can relate to the current issues that teenagers face. And I think that was often something I found the younger students ever came to me. And it was usually as a, you know, older kind of mother, auntie figure, older sister figure, you know, then I was able to kind of make suggestions to them with whatever it was that they were bringing to me. And I think that relationship with the other younger students in this environment is probably what led me to chaplaincy, because, you know, it's that caring that you're providing anyway, and you're leaving your judgment, because when you're talking to somebody, you know, who comes to you with their problems, you cannot be judging them. So that's the first thing, you leave judgment at the door. You're listening is a major skill, you know, a big skill. And then secondly, if you're going to advise, it's always suggestive of what they can do. And also, you know, within the Islamic boundaries. So I think that kind of thing, it just helped me grow on those experiences with my own relationships. And I believe that's what took me to chaplaincy. But not only that, you develop because you are equipped more with your Islamic understanding and rulings, and you're better able to make suggestions to people.
Could you just tell us what, because I'm thinking a lot of viewers and listeners might not know what a chaplain is, because it sounds like a very Christian word, doesn't it? Like a Christian term.
Yes, it does. Alhamdulillah, I think...
What is a Muslim chaplain?
So it did come from the Christian faith. So we have chaplains. I think we've had chaplains here in UK for a long time now, I would say from 1970s, I believe, in the hospitals. I remember seeing them as a child myself. You know, they would walk out in robes. And the idea was that they were there to provide spiritual care and support for the people who were, you know, undergoing medical care, or who were, you know, who'd experienced losing people, losing members of their family or friends. And I believe it's developed here in this country now. So now what we have is a multi-faith chaplaincy services. And it's not just in hospitals. Now you find we have them in prison cells, for example.
Right.
We have them also in retail. So one of my roles as a chaplain is at a retail, which is in Canary Wharf. And that just entails what you're really doing is providing pastoral care, so spiritual care. So it's within the framework. Obviously, I come from a background of faith, which is Islam, but we also have Christian, you know, we have priests, reverends, and we have rabbis. So the idea is that we provide a multi-faith chaplaincy service. We go out and we speak to people, and you know, they could be experiencing different problems, whether it's job related to their personal life, or you know, something that's happened within that vicinity. But you just provide them with some support. So if it happens to be somebody with a certain faith background, you know, you can provide them somebody to talk to from that particular faith. Usually I find most people are quite happy to speak to anybody. So, you know, I can speak to a Christian person or somebody of no faith. And I think at the end of the day, what they're really looking for is just somebody to listen to them and just a human touch and somebody who cares. So I guess what you're really trying to do is it's providing spiritual care, but on a humankind level.
Yeah.
I don't know if there's something you've heard. This often reminds me of Maslow's hierarchy levels, if you've ever come across that. And I believe most people think there's five levels, but he actually added another level.
Can you explain it for people?
Yeah, so Maslow's hierarchy is a hierarchy of human needs. And what he initially stated was five levels. And this was in the 1940s, I believe. So he stated our basic needs as, you know, your physical needs, food, clothing, shelter, etc. On the second level, I believe he talked about security, you know, feeling safe. And correct me if I'm wrong, but I think the third level was about relationships, you know, self-esteem, being loved by others, you know, having relationships, your relationships with your family, your friends, etc. And I'm sorry, actually, self-esteem was part of the fourth level. And on the fifth level, what he talked about was actualization, so self-realization, you know, and kind of discovering what you want to do, what you want to achieve in life. And I would say that my own journey where I came to was, so, you know, alhamdulillah, you've obviously raised a family, you've gone through those levels of, you know, raising your children, and you've come to a point where I talked about having lost my mother, and you start thinking about where you're going now. And I think this is a point where perhaps I questioned my self-realization of, you know, or my actualization. What am I doing with myself? Okay, so I'm a mother and I'm a wife, but who am I? You know, what am I going to do as a person? And I think that's probably where I began my journey and started, you could say, committing to it more and more as I was going along. And I think one of the things, the reason I mentioned Maslow's hierarchy level was, there was a sixth level which he added in the 1970s. That's because, you know, before he died, he thought about, he took on the criticisms and he added the sixth level. And the sixth level he named was transcendence. And what this means is that it's about giving back to mankind. So it's about, you know, once you've reached that actualization, then how do you then give back to humankind? And I would say for us as Muslims, that's certainly true, because once you've achieved what you want to do, I mean, for me, having completed the Alimiya, Daratul Hadith, and in fact, you can go on studying as much as you like. But really, for us, it's an ongoing thing, because, you know, when you finished your studies, our duty hasn't ended. If anything, your duty has begun, and you've just begun the actual learning, and, you know, you've thrown yourself into that responsibility.
Absolutely.
And if anything, your burdens will grow.
Yeah.
But you want to be happily you know, dispensing those responsibilities and helping people and making a difference, not just to Muslims,
yeah.
but to non-Muslims, you know, to other believers,
society
yeah. in general. So I think that's something important for all Muslims to take away, is that we are not just here for ourselves, we're here for mankind.
Absolutely.
You know, and I think that's the higher goal that we need to be looking at. So that's why I felt it was important to bring in Maslow's hierarchy level, because I think that really puts things in perspective
and
in terms of what you want to
motivate
achieve.
You with chaplaincy.
Chaplaincy, yeah. That's right, yes. Absolutely. I think that brought it together.
Yeah.
And not only that, actually, there was a visit which Ibrahim College arranged to Oxford Christian Muslim School. I think that certainly played a part in bringing that faith, multi-faith aspect into my life, I guess. And I think it also made me realise how you could dispense with that duty, but, you know, in a way that you're not just providing that service to Muslims, but you're providing it to, you know, other faiths and no faith. So across the board, you know, to non-Muslims as well. And yeah, certainly it makes you connect to human beings on a greater level, I think.
Well, jazakallah khairan.
Barakallah feek.
Sada Saleha. I'm going to ask you one more thing that I wonder, you know, after all of this journey that you went on, and mashallah, how did your studies, how did, you know, your new perspective on life, I guess, help you as a mother? Because I think one of the things you said was that originally, you know, you were motivated very much by wanting to teach your kids. And so how has it helped you with any challenges you've faced as a mother and within your family and children?
I would say my biggest challenge was when my older son, you could say he became temporarily unwell. But at that time, we didn't know that it was going to be temporary, because the problem he had, you know, it wasn't diagnosed and we couldn't find what was wrong with him. So that was a difficult time. And if I could just go back to beginning in Arabic intensive, what happened was, so I made the decision of beginning, you know, full-time studies, because I thought I have a son, older son, who's already in secondary school, and I have a younger one who will just be beginning. And I thought, you know, it's a perfect arrangement. Have my older son looking after my younger one. They'll be going to school together. We'll all leave at the same time. We'll be coming home together. But, you know, at least I'll be there for the evening supporting them through their studies. You know, we'll still be having our family meals, conversations. I'll still be there as a mother and a wife. I just thought, you know, it was a perfect timing. You know, I thought this is going to be really easy, as you like to think. And alhamdulillah, you know, just literally within the first week, I'm getting called from school, and this was during one of my lessons. So I left the lesson to receive this call. Didn't think much of it at the time. You know, the school just called up and said, your son's collapsed. You know, shall we call the ambulance? You know, will you come? You know, we're not sure what to do with him. So I called up my husband. Both of us left immediately. We just thought, okay, it's a one-off incident. You know, something's happened. You know, of course you panic as a parent, but you think we'll deal with it. And we didn't think much of it. He'd collapsed. His leg was in a cramped position for a long time. So it's just something he was going through. And we didn't call the ambulance. My husband just carried him out of school and, you know, we took him home. We did visit the doctors and, you know, kind of related what was happening. It was to do with an incident a year earlier. He'd fallen on a bouncy castle. You know, he had an accident. But he'd been walking that year, you know, feeling twitches and having some problems. We never thought it was going to become an issue. And so after that first week, I didn't think anything. But as I got more and more into my studies, and as weeks passed by, we got more calls. He was collapsing. And at one time, I remember he collapsed on the road, and it was a very scary experience for him, you know, and if we're not close enough, you know, then we have to rely on others to go and tend to him or rely on the school. So, you know, slowly I started questioning what was going on and whether I should be studying and, you know, what's happening with my son. 3 months into it, I think things started to get a bit more serious. It was happening more regularly. He was collapsing in school. So first things first, we thought, okay, we need to take him out of school. And then we, you know, started considering homeschooling, or, you know, they said he could be tutored because he has a medical need, but he needs to be diagnosed first. But that was the problem. It his ailment, if you like, you know, it wasn't recognized. So he had this problem with his knee, and it just escalated. And by the end of the year, I mean, he was bedridden. And, you know, this is a young boy in his teenage years, you know, and mashallah, he was one of those straight A-star students, you know, had his future planned out, you know, so it was a difficult time. But I think for me, it was quite a simple decision. I thought, you know, well, you know, your children, your family are your priority. So I didn't even need to think about it. I thought, OK, I'll stop my studies. Arabic intensive, and that's enough for me. I'll stop there. I've done 1 year of Arabic. So naturally, you know, as you do, I consulted my family. But first I wanted to speak to my son. So I told my husband, look, I've decided it's time I leave full-time studies, because we don't know where we're going with my son. You know, we don't know what's involved for him over the years to come. He needs somebody caring for him at home. So my husband was quite supportive. And then I thought, well, you know, let me have a word with my son. So I spoke to my son and I said, you know, I've decided I'm going to stay home. I'm going to take care of you. And he was 15 at the time. I remember he said, well, and I think perhaps he didn't like the fact that I was willing to, you know, stop everything that I was doing just to take care of him. And he said, Mum, you know, I am going to get better, aren't I? And I said, yes, of course. He said, well, if you truly believe that, he said, why are you giving up what you're doing? And so he really put me in a difficult position, but he put me in a position to think about it. And I thought, he's got a point. You know, do I have faith? You know, because that's what we're all about. We don't know what the future holds, but we move forward relying on our faith. And I thought, and subhanAllah, you know, we as Muslims, that's all we have. And I thought, he's actually made such a you know, crucial, it's such an important point.
Yeah.
And so I thought, okay, I'm going to have faith. And so it was on his saying, I thought, okay, in that case, I'll carry on. But I made a deal with him and I said, look, here's the deal. I'm going to carry on, but I want to be here with you. So if you feel that you're going to get stuck or you're having a hard day, you call me, I will come back. Or you've had a fall, you come back. Because you see, there were times in the day that he could walk, but he just stopped going out, because when he would collapse, or when he couldn't use his legs anymore, then he would be there for 12 to 17 hours. So, you know, and then he would need help. So we had this arrangement going, and alhamdulillah, I don't think it was an easy choice, but he certainly, you know, influenced my choice. And I think, but the important message here would be that, you know, when you have a child like that in your family, it's not a decision you make alone, nor that child makes alone, but it's your family. You have to make decisions as a family. And I would say we even involved my younger son, although he was merely 11 or 12 at that time. But I remember all four of us sat around the table and we discussed it together, you know, what part we were going to play, how we were going to do this. And, you know, having that uncertainty, but how we were going to help each other and support each other. And so I think that's a really important thing, that in our family, we treated everybody, though I'm the mother, you know, my husband's the father, and they were just young children, if you like, but we all treated everybody's input equally and took that into consideration. I think that's something really important for a family. It doesn't matter how young your children are, you want them to feel comfortable to say what their, you know, what their discomforts are, or whether they agree or disagree with your decision. And I think that was certainly one of my strengths and one of the reasons that I was able to complete that course. I think, you know, it's the having that support structure or network with your immediate family, but also with your extended family as well. You know, for example, my father, he provided me a place with parking. I would, you know, crash out at his house because he's local to Ibrahim College. So I had that support there. I had support from my family. I had support from Ibrahim College. We had, at that time, we have Maulana Sadiq and Maulana Shamim and, you know, and the admin thereafter, but they all supported me through those difficult times. So, you know, I was able to call into lessons so I wouldn't miss lessons. And if I had to leave, they were quite understanding I would leave. But the one thing I tried not to compromise was, you know, being let off easily for the exam. So I sat all the exams as with the other students, because otherwise it wouldn't be fair, you know. So, but I was given leeway in other ways, of course.
Yeah.
And I think, alhamdulillah, it was because of that support structure that I was able to complete that. But I would say also because it was the Alamiya, and because you're doing Islamic sciences, you know, you're studying Quran, you're studying Hadith, you're studying the lives of the Sahabi, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you're taking examples from their lives, you're taking examples from the Quran, you know, and it's like you're conversing with them yourself.
Mm.
So then to come home and be faced with this, to think, you know, it changes your life, because every one of us, my husband, myself, my younger son, even my son who was in this situation, we all had to change our roles.
Mm.
You know, we all had to adopt, and it's quite a burden on any family when one person is sick. And I think that sometimes I felt what kept me together was just being able to reference the Quran, or being able to take examples from the Hadith. And I would take those, there were days where I would study something at college and I would think, subhanAllah, that applies to me.
Mm.
So I would take it home, I would share it with my husband, I would share it with my children. And I feel that kind of made us stronger, but not only stronger. Do you remember we were talking about, you know, words and meanings? But I believe that taught me the meaning of what I was learning, because otherwise you're just learning it verbally, but when you have to apply it to your life, you're understanding the meaning, and you're understanding how the Sahabi applied it to their life. And you understood faith, because you think, what is having faith? I didn't know that my son, you know, would be like that for 4 years, and it was 4 years of my study. So throughout the Alamiya that he was like this, it was towards the end of the Alamiya that, alhamdulillah, you could call it a miracle that we found his cure. And, you know, it happened to be literally, I mean, I could quickly tell you this story. It was my husband, we'd seen a specialist, and my husband told me that, you know, we'd seen so many specialists by this time, and we were just told they didn't know what was wrong with my son, and that, you know, they really just didn't know what to do. And one of the consultants, he recommended a friend of his, but he said that, you know, he was abroad and he hadn't visited for 10 years. And so, subhanAllah, I think my husband, he contacted him and he said, you wouldn't believe what just happened. He said, that friend of mine that I mentioned to you, who hasn't been to this country for 10 years, well, he's here now, and he's here for 3 months. So I'd like him to take a look at your son. And that was it, really. So within 2-3 months, he was, you know, well again. And it happened that fast that it almost wiped away the 4 years that he suffered.
Wow.
I can't explain it, but you know, when you're in pain and you're going through that, you kind of think this is never ending. And it's the hope that keeps you going, the faith that keeps you going. And you kind of think, okay, there's betterment in this for me. You know, it's washing away your sins. It's making me stronger. And it's easy for you to tell yourself that, but how do you explain that to your child? But when the cure did come, you know, alhamdulillah, and he was able to get the movement of his leg back, I think I remember sitting and thinking, subhanAllah, it's 4 years. It felt so long at the time. But looking back, I thought, it's almost like a blink of an eye. It's nothing.
Wow.
It's nothing. But you know that, you think, alhamdulillah, I'd never ever thought that it would come so soon. We honestly didn't know how long he was going to be like that. But the only thing I would say that we had was faith that, okay, we know that he will be well. You hope that it's going to be sooner rather than later. But alhamdulillah, it came when it came. And I would just say this, that my whole journey, if I had to wrap it all up, I once said to one of my teachers that in Surah Ali Imran, Allah says, وَتُعِزُّ مَنْ تَشَاءُ وَتُذِلُّ مَنْ تَشَاءُ بِيَدِكَ الْخَيْرِ. And that often goes through my mind, because it's not whether we think we're worthy of something or not, it's whether Allah thinks you're worthy of it. And remember, he's the one who hides our flaws, because only we know what we're hiding within us. And if he chooses to honour you, then he's honoured you. You accept that responsibility and you do it you know, to the best of your abilities, and you do it sincerely and honestly, and that's all we can really do. But really, I think we need to remember that it's been bestowed upon us. It's not something we did for ourselves. So it's a huge responsibility, and we just pray that Allah gives us the tawfiq, you know, to fulfill the role that He's given to each and every one of us, and to go for what we believe we can do, and inshallah, leave the rest up to Him.
Oh, subhanAllah. Jazakallah khairan salaha, Ustadha Salaha, for sharing such a powerful story with us. I'm sure it's really going to resonate with our viewers and listeners. Brothers and sisters, I would encourage all of us, you know, go out, seek knowledge, start the journey, you know, begin the journey. Last time Dr. Haifa talked about memorizing Quran. Today we're talking about learning Arabic, you know, the language that the Quran was revealed in, the language that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose to speak to us in, right? You know, we can't afford not to know that language. And also tajweed, being able to recite His words in a beautiful way. And Ustadha Saleha showed us how that really can impact your life and the trials and the struggles of life, because I think if any of us live long enough, we are going to face trials and struggles in life, and the best equipment or you know, zad that we could have with us to help us on that journey is the Book of Allah. So Jazakallah khairan, Ustadha Saleha. Brothers and sisters, do share this episode with your friends and family. Share it with somebody who needs to hear it. And with that, I will bid you farewell. Subhanak Allahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.